For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our message this evening will be a complete and utter failure if you and I don't go from here and find mercy and grace from the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight will be a complete and utter failure if you and I don't go from here and find mercy and grace from the hands of Jesus. And I hope that you find that an appetizing prospect. Finding these things. Because our simple message this evening is this: come. Come in your time of need with great confidence to the sympathetic great high priest who is Jesus, in order that you would receive mercy and find grace. Simple as that. Come. With all of your needs, with great confidence to the sympathetic great high priest who is Jesus, to obtain mercy and find grace. And that's the obvious conclusion, is it not, from verses 14, 15 and 16 of Hebrews chapter 4. But some of that language is unfamiliar today, and some of the concepts are unfamiliar, so it needs a little explanation tonight. But it also needs oceans of encouragement. That you would come. That you would obtain. That you would find. I want to start with three introductory questions. What's the purpose of this letter to the Hebrews? Why is there the need that is spoken of in the people? And then thirdly, how is that addressed? What's the purpose? Why is there the need? How is it addressed? We'll start off with what's the purpose. And the purpose of this letter is simply to encourage. And the purpose of this message tonight is to encourage you to come. To encourage you to come. I can't come for you. I need to come for myself. But we need to come. You see, that aim matches the purpose of the whole letter. We're told in chapter 13, verse 22, that it's a short letter of exhortation, a short letter of encouragement. And encouragement, of course, is a massive theme in the Scriptures. We've looked before, haven't we, at what encouragement is, how God encourages, how we are to encourage, who we are to encourage. Perhaps one of the greatest examples is in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel 23, where Jonathan encourages David. He basically takes his hand, as it were, and puts it in the hand of God. He reminds him of who God is and what God has promised about David. And in that way, we see that Jonathan encouraged David in the Lord. And only seven chapters later, we see that David encouraged himself in the Lord. He did the same thing. He put his own hand, as it were, into the hand of God and reminded himself deep down in his heart who God was and what he promised of David. Encouragement's a massive issue, and I understand it was one that you spoke about yesterday at the men's breakfast. But if we're honest, there's massive need of encouragement here tonight, isn't there? In every seat where somebody's sitting. Our needs might seem a million years away from those of these first century Jewish believers. You might say, well, I'm not Jewish and I'm not tempted by the sacrificial system to go back to it. But I think I'm going to be able to show you tonight that your needs are not that far removed at all from the needs that we're going to see here in this letter. What's the purpose of the letter and tonight? To encourage you. And particularly to encourage you to come. Why was there a need for these believers to come? Why was there this particular need of encouragement? Well, it's generally agreed that the writer to the Hebrews sets out to do four things. First of all, he writes to encourage those who are Jewish Christians but are faltering. And he writes to encourage them not to drift away chapter 2, verse 1, from the message which they've heard. It seems that some of them are about to forsake Jesus and the gospel of grace and go back to the law of Moses and start sacrificing again. So he writes to encourage them not to do that. Secondly, he encourages them to grow in their faith and not to become stagnant. There's a whole issue of spiritual immaturity from the verses just after our reading tonight. You don't want to decline or stagnate. It's time you grew up, he says. Thirdly, he wants to prepare them to endure persecution, something they're already facing, and one of the reasons why they're struggling to continue in their faith to Jesus. And fourthly, he writes to show them the absurdity of leaving the Lord Jesus Christ and returning to the law system of the Old Testament. And from that little outline, we'll see what their need was. Their need was to be encouraged to go on in their Christian life. Well, if we set aside their needs just for a moment this evening and looked at ours, there's great need here tonight, isn't there? Some of you are finding that life is hard and would say, at least privately, I'm struggling. Some of you would say, I'm lonely. Some of you would say, I'm frankly disappointed. Though I know I'm to be thankful, but deep down, I'm disappointed. Life is hard, it's mundane, it's a drudge for me, it's a daily struggle. Some of you are doubting the provision of strength in circumstances where you feel overwhelmed. Some of you are doubting the provision of health until your dying day. Some are concerned about the provision of finances. Some of you are rocked by people's untrustworthiness. Some of you are dogged by fear or by failure. Some of you are dogged by a lack of reality and joy and peace and progress in the Christian life. You've got your needs, haven't you, as they had their needs. But let's look more closely at their needs and see if they're not rather more relevant than we think. Notice in verse 15 that our weaknesses are spoken of. Our infirmities. Again in verse 15, our temptations. And in verse 16, our time of need. Weaknesses, temptations, needs. You have all three, don't you? Whoever you are this evening, you have all three. Let me look at the specific dangers that were spoken of in this letter. First of all, some of them were in danger of drifting from the word and from their faith. Is that you? Some of them were in danger of detachment, not holding firm to the end, losing their grip on the things of God. Could be you. Some of them were deserting their confidence, or rather their confidence was deserting them. That could be you. Some were hardening their hearts. That could be you or me. Some were departing from the living God, wanting to give up. Is that you? Some were losing their diligence in spiritual matters. Some were doubting. Some were dull of hearing, as we just read in verse 11. Some were despising, some were defying, some were coming up short. In our reading, some were ignorant and going astray. If we got into chapter 12, we'd read there, wouldn't we, of the sin that so easily entangles, about the weights which so bow down, about the hostility you may be facing as a Christian, your weariness, your spiritual immaturity, your discouragement. You're refusing him who speaks to you through his word. They're not so relevant after all, are they? The marvellous way that God opens us up and exposes us and causes us the ouch factor, but nevertheless reminds us of reality. The purpose was to encourage. Well, why was there a need to encourage? Because they were facing these things. In their hearts, in all honesty. And thirdly, well, why were they facing those things? Why was there this need? Well, number one, because they're involved in a spiritual battle, aren't they? And we often need to ask the question, don't we? Don't you know there's a war on? Our friends in Ukraine know there's a war on. They hear it and see its effects every day. But spiritually speaking, we forget that there's a spiritual battle going on often, don't we? And we need to be reminded. These readers were facing these things because they faced a real pressure to buckle in the Christian life. In chapter 10, the writer says to them, "You recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. You knew what it was to be ill-treated for Christ. You joyfully accepted the plundering, the confiscation of your goods." It's relevant, isn't it? Because some of us know only too well the pressure to buckle in our Christian lives. And so the message tonight will be a complete failure if you and I don't go from here with our needs and find mercy and find grace at the hands of Jesus. And so I simply encourage you to come with your needs in great confidence to the sympathetic great high priest whose name is Jesus, in order that you would obtain mercy and find grace. Because you have needs, don't you? Yes. And like me, you have infirmities, don't you? Yes. And like me, you need a remedy, don't you? Oh, yes. And you need mercy, don't you? Yeah. And I need grace. I do. And so quite simply, you need to come, don't you? Yes. You do. You need to come in the very way which is being spoken of in these verses, and you need to come on the 3rd of December, year 2023. You see, the remedy is quite simple, isn't it? The remedy is to come. The word elsewhere is translated in this letter as to draw near. The remedy for you tonight is to come. And yet, that simple remedy is simply, I fear, not practiced very much. We can have all the theology and all the knowledge in the world, but do we come? Or do our Christian lives lack a great reality, and to use a phrase from this morning, we live more like practical atheists? I mean, we're evangelical, so we know that we are to come, because it tells us in Hebrews chapter 4. And we know the ways in which Jesus is the great high priest. The priests of the Old Testament, that's in Leviticus 16. And we know that he wore the names of the 12 tribes on his shoulder. We know all of that. But we can know all of that and still not come. We can know all of that and still not come. You see, I think these words are marvellous. The stark contrast, in a sense, which we see in Hebrews chapter 12, when we're told what it is. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18. Here's the contrast, you see. "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire." This is Sinai, isn't it? You don't come to that and to blackness and darkness and tempest. And you don't come to the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. You don't come to that, do you? And the contrast is that there in Exodus chapter 19, the Lord said to them, "Do not go up to the mountain. Don't go." And yet his word to us tonight is to come. "For you have come to Mount Zion. You've come to the city of the living God. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to an innumerable company of angels. You've come to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." What a wonder that God says to us tonight, not don't go. He says come. He simply says come. And that's a remedy which is available to all, isn't it? You are not excluded from that command to come. And yet for these dear people, it was in stark contrast to the remedy they were pursuing, a return to the system of the law, a return to their efforts. And if you're already aware this evening that you're one who rarely comes in this way, I think we need to try and observe in our lives that when we don't seek the remedy in the right place by coming, what is the idol that you most seek? When you don't come to him, what do you come to? Because you must come to something. The remedy is simply to come. But the remedy will be ignored by those who self-exclude, by those whose hearts are hardened, by those who refuse, by those who defy, to those who don't acknowledge that they are self-sufficient, backslidden, practical atheists, that are blind to their need, that are so self-assured and so self-reliant that they don't think they need to come. And the purpose this evening is to encourage you to come with all of your weaknesses, with all of your temptations and all of your needs. And I pray that as a result of tonight you would practice and delight in this more and more in your lives. There's the need. Secondly, how are they addressed? How are they addressed in this letter? Well, I'd say two ways. The first is what I call starchy warnings. Not long after I was converted, I heard Selwyn Morgan preach. I think he used to be down at Carey, and then he went to Emmanuel in Leamington Spa. And he used to come and take a little Bible study in a home in Lapworth many, many years ago. And he first introduced me to the phrase starchy comfort. Starchy comfort that puts a little bit of steel into you. Might be a little bit uncomfortable, but it puts a little bit of backbone into you as a Christian. And there's no doubt that there are some starchy warnings here in this letter. I'm going to give them to you. We must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard. If you're in danger here, then one remedy is to give the more earnest heed to listen, take note of, and do what it is that you hear, lest you drift away. Chapter 3, verse 6, hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Chapter 3, verse 8, don't harden your hearts, but guard your heart. Chapter 3, verse 12, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And so it goes on, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 10, don't cast away your confidence. Starchy warnings. But the second method is the method of rich encouragement. Here are these people in danger of defying and hardening and drifting and departing and being dull. And the main remedy is to consider Christ. You simply need to consider Christ. I wonder how many people have a Christless Christianity. You'll be very familiar with the words at the beginning of chapter 12. Therefore, since we also are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Are you weary tonight? Are you discouraged? Consider him. Come to him, verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Chapter 10, verse 19, having boldness to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And the verses we're in tonight, let us come with boldness to the throne of grace. Can I ask, have you been to the throne of grace recently? Have you lived and dwelt at the throne of grace in the presence of Jesus? Have you enjoyed fellowship with him? Have you drawn near to him? Have you had time with him? You see, the remedy here is to consider Christ and generally. And we need to cultivate that practice, don't we, in our daily lives of considering that Christ, who by faith dwells in our hearts, and we need to come to him and draw near to him in faith. Right from the outset, the writer of the Hebrews has set out who he is. He's God's Son. Chapter 1, verse 2. He's the heir of all things, through whom God made the world. So he has the power and ability, doesn't he, to deal with your needs. If the worlds were made through him. He's the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He's quite able to deal with your needs. By himself, he's purged our sins. So he's merciful. And loving and compassionate. He knows us by name. Those names are written, engraved on the palm of his hands, upon his shoulders, upon his heart. He knows you by name. If you're one of his this evening, your name's there. You can come to him boldly. He has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He has about him an unrivaled power and glory. And yet you are welcome to come to him. Why won't you come? He's crowned with glory and honour. He's the one for whom all things and by whom things, all things were made. The book of Hebrews is basically a book about him. It focuses on him. We're told, aren't we, numerous times, that set our minds and our hearts on things above where Jesus is. We're to set our gaze on him, not others. Not our own performance. It's very often where we're looking that causes us all the problems in life, isn't it? We're looking at self, we're looking at others by comparison, and we're not looking at him. And he tells us to look at him. The apostle says we beheld his glory, we've seen him, we touched him. We're to think about him. You and I are to find our way to cultivate the practice of considering him. I wonder if you have a go-to purple passage in Scripture or more than one where you go to it just to remind yourself of the beauty and the wonder of your Saviour. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh, made his dwelling amongst us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only. And then you turn to Christ in prayer and you say, you are he, aren't you? And you are here. And we cultivate that practice for the purple passage, perhaps. Or Philippians 2, how he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but laid it aside and came, taking the nature of a servant, humbled himself even to the death of the cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and given him the name above every other name. We go to these rich oases, don't we, to meditate upon our Saviour. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn amongst all creation. We go meet him in these verses. Or we go to Job chapter 38 to remind us of how big our God is, because in our own lives we've made him small enough to fit in a matchbox in our top pocket. And we need to expand our hearts and our minds, so we go to Job 38. Where do you go to consider Christ? To meet with him? To do your soul good? You see, here the remedy is to set before them who Jesus is. The second part of that remedy is to give specific comparisons. That they're thinking about going back. Going back to sacrificing lambs and doves and calves rather than trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the purpose of the writer of the Hebrews is to show how Christ is superior to, better than everything else he mentions in the letter. He starts off by saying how Jesus is better than the angels. He's a better messenger. He's a better message. He's got a more excellent name, we're told. He's got the name that is above every other name. Jesus, the son and builder in God's house, is better than Moses, who was a servant and builder of God's house. And so it goes on. And we just need to think comparatively about how wonderful our Lord Jesus Christ is. That faith in him leads not to cursing and fire, but to a better end. He's the high priest of a better priesthood. He leads to a better hope. There's a better covenant. There are better promises. There's better sacrifices. There's better enduring possessions. We're going to a better country. We're going to obtain a better resurrection. There's a better provision. There's a better blood. You could go through the book of Hebrews and you can underline the things that we have, we have, we have, we have. We could underline the better, 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 better. And then you could underline the therefore, let us, let us, let us, let us. Because he's better than all of these things. And therefore we need to review and reassess our own desires and directions. What is it that you are most following? Where's that going to lead to? What joy and satisfaction does that give you compared to the joy and satisfaction known by the Lord Jesus Christ? You might be pursuing gold or silver or diamond. You need to consider Christ, that you end up singing, Lord, you are more precious than silver. Lord, you are more costly than gold. Lord, you are more beautiful than diamonds. And nothing I desire compares with you. That's where Asaph comes to, isn't it? In Psalm 73, there's none upon earth I desire besides you. And we should come to him and have dealings with him such that we come to that place where we are able to say not only, well, I know, Lord, this ought to be true of me, but it becomes true of me. That there's none that I desire upon earth besides you. That we enter into the heart of the Apostle Paul, who speaks of the excellence of knowing Christ, the surpassing greatness of knowing you. Lord, that's what's special about my life. You've opened my eyes. You brought me to know you. And that's the surpassing greatness. I know you. So with all of their needs, the writer to the Hebrews gives them the starchy warnings and then speaks of Christ. And then he speaks of the comparative way in which Christ is superior than anything. And then thirdly and finally, he has the particular focus of looking upon Jesus in this central section of the book as our great high priest. He's referred to as such in chapter 2, verse 17, 3, verse 1, 4, verse 14, 6, verse 20, 7, verse 28, 8, verse 1, 9, verse 11. He's the high priest. I wonder if you know that you have a high priest. This evening we sung it, haven't we? Levites, you know, were chosen in the Old Testament to serve as priests, and the high priest came from the family of Aaron. And we know that they were the ones who were over the sacrificial system. And simply the lessons for us tonight are that the approach to a holy God for sinners is prescribed for us in Scripture. God is a holy, holy, holy God, and we by nature are an unholy, unholy, unholy people. We've fallen far short of the glory of God. And yet he prescribes a way for us to come. And in the sacrificial system, when the animals were given, it teaches us, first of all, that forgiveness is costly. Secondly, it teaches us that the punishment due to sin is death. And thirdly, it reminds us that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. And all of that system, and all of the priests, and all of the high priests, were but a foreshadowing of the coming into this world of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a high priest who would offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin, who was able to deal gently with the wandering. But Jesus is a great high priest like nobody else is a high priest. He becomes high priest, we're told in chapter 7, by the power of an endless life. Every other high priest has died. Our high priest tonight is a permanent high priest. He ever lives to intercede for me and for you. The high priest entered into the Holy of Holies in the temple, didn't he? Just once a year on the Day of Atonement to offer blood. Jesus has entered heaven itself for us. And now he appears before God for us. He's become higher than the heavens, the writer says. And the sacrifice that he offered didn't have to be given daily or annually. The sacrifice he gave, which was of himself, he offered once and for all. And he did what none of the sacrifices of the other high priests did. He'd actually put away sin and he obtained eternal redemption for those who looked to it. So what a glorious, great high priest we have this evening, who's loved us with an everlasting love and has offered himself unblemished through the Spirit to God to pay the price of all of your sins. The high priest had to be human. A human has to pay for humanity, and Jesus was made just like us, we're told in verse 2, in chapter 2. God came and shared in our humanity. And only a sinless human can pay the price of sin for others. And Jesus is without sin. He's superior because as a high priest, he's the Son of God. He's seated in a place no other high priest reach. He's seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And fourthly, and this is where we've been heading all night, he's a sympathetic, great high priest. If you know that your name is written on the palms of his hand this evening, then you know that he looks towards you with sympathy. In your sins and in your misery. He has such a compassionate heart for you. In his bowels for you, in his heart, in his liver. As he was moved on the earth. We've looked before at the times the word compassion is used in the New Testament. Jesus showed compassion on the two blind men at Jericho. He saw them and his heart went out to them in their blindness. He did the same to the leper. He saw the leper in his poverty as an outcast, one who was in great misery, and Jesus' heart went right out to him. The father came along whose boy was demon-possessed, and Jesus saw this man in all of his darkness, all of the misery that he faced with his son, and Jesus' heart went right out to him. I am gentle and lowly. Jesus has a sympathetic heart towards his people. The writer here uses a double negative. We do not. That's just underlining the fact that, friends, we do have one who is able. He's able to help us. He's able to comfort us. He's able to give us grace. He's able to give us mercy. Because he shared our human experience. He was tempted in all points, just as we are, but is without sin. And you say, well, he can't have been tempted in all points like I've been. And the Bible says, no, you're wrong. He has. In fact, he's been tempted much more than you have. Just imagine for one moment that you're in a one-man tug-of-war team. And up against you is some 18-stone brute. And you pick up the rope, and he picks up the rope, and you heave, and he just stands there and laughs at you. And then he tugs, and you're gone. The next person comes, is a little bit stronger than you, and he picks up the rope and tugs. And this time the man smiles at him, not quite so much. And he pulls, and the guy resists. And then he pulls a bit stronger, and the guy can't cope anymore. And then a third guy comes along, and he's 32 stone. And he picks up the rope, and the guy looks at him and snarls at him and pulls. And this guy resists an awful long time, but in the end, he goes to. Who knows more of the power of the guy over there? Well, surely it's the guy who's lasted the longest. He's endured more of the pressure, hasn't he? Jesus endured far more pressure than you or I ever did. Way beyond anything that you and I have faced. And yet he did not give in. Because he was without sin. So he understands the pressure. And he knows. And he's experienced. And he's overcome the power of sin and temptation. And the word here simply means that he is affected similarly. He is sympathetic towards you. He has, as we've sung, a fellow feeling with you in your struggles, in your sufferings, in your weaknesses, in your infirmities. It means that he is touched with your distress. A friend of mine is about my age. I was an elder with him at Stapleford. His wife's been very, very ill for a number of weeks now and died last week. And he says, the thing which has helped him most all the way through has been this verse, where he understood that in all of the agony of going in to see his wife day after day, and there was no movement as she'd been put into a coma, no response, no sign of life, he knew that Jesus, quotes, partnered with me in my suffering. God in the flesh partnered with me in my grief, in my tears, and in my suffering. The overall tenor of this verse is this, that Jesus knows our sins and our miseries, and he is not a cold and emotionless judge, nor is he fickle, nor is he anaesthetized against our struggle. And when we go to him with our needs, he is not too harsh, neither is he totally apathetic to our sins. He's neither too lenient nor condemnatory. He's sympathetic. Calvin simply sums it up by saying, he holds out his hand to us. He holds out his hand to us. He's a merciful and a faithful high priest who deals gently with his children who come to him in their time of need. So won't you go to him? Won't you go to him much more regularly than you've been to him up to this point? Go to him and you'll find, you'll obtain mercy. You will find grace. From that hand, you will not receive what you deserve to receive. From that hand, you will receive what you don't deserve to receive. You will receive God's grace. God's unfailing love. From the sympathetic hand. What the writer is saying is, it is impossible that he should not sympathize with you in your weakness, in your infirmity, in your need of strength, in your need of grace, in your need of purity, in your need of patience. If you go to him with concern about your drifting or your detachment or your diversion, it's impossible that he will not be sympathetic. If you go to him with a concern about your heart being hardened, about you departing from him, about you doubting, losing your diligence, being dull, being ignorant, going astray, it is impossible that he should not sympathize with you in your weakness, in your weariness, in your spiritual immaturity, in your discouragement. He will hold out his hand to you, and it will not be possible for him to be anything other than sympathetic towards you as you go to him with those needs. The biggest drawback is simply our self-sufficiency, our self-reliance, our feeling that we have no need. That we are content to look elsewhere and find some level of satisfaction there so that we will not come. I think it's the curse of self-righteous evangelicalism. Oh, we have no needs. We're self-sufficient. Well, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so the invitation is that we are to boldly, with confidence, come. And now, with confidence, why boldly? Why would we not come with confidence? Well, because at times we're ashamed, aren't we, of our needs. But it's never been about us and our performance. Our confidence is in him and what he is able to do for us. So can I encourage you tonight, verse 14, to hold fast your confession of faith. He'll hold on to you. But can I encourage you tonight to come to him much more frequently than you have done up to now, to come with your needs, to come even with your need, Lord, I'm backslidden and I'm self-sufficient and I barely notice I've got any needs. Bring that to him. Bring to him your drifting or your doubting or your desertion. Hear the warnings. Heed the warnings. But consider him in all of his magnificence, in all of his betters, as a great high priest who has made the sacrifice of himself that you would be his this evening. Come to the one who is at the Father's right hand in heaven for you this evening. Come to the one who's occupied, living, ever interceding for you this evening. Come to the one who ever lives to intercede for you this evening. Come to the one upon whose heart and hand you will find your name. He holds out his hand. Won't you come? Won't you come to the one who dispenses grace and mercy? And perhaps some other time you'll tell us what happened when you did come. Perhaps to encourage somebody else, you'll tell them what did happen to you when, as a result of this evening, you came with your needs and he dispensed such grace and mercy to you. He holds out his hand.